and in John 3 and at verse 22. We're familiar with the word baptize. It's taken letter for letter from the Greek word baptizo, but that is an intensive form of the basic word bapto. Now, bapto means to wash. Baptizo means to wash by giving a thorough soaking in the water. And that word comes to mean, metaphorically, any whelming or overwhelming experience. John the Baptist speaks of the Lord Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit. And Jesus himself said to James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with, by which he meant the cross. And yet, in verse 22, despite the greatness of that word, and he's the one who's come to baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost to purge and to quicken. And despite the fact that he's thinking of the cross as a baptism, he still returns to baptizing with water. It cannot therefore be unimportant. And it must be that Jesus himself desired that being baptized with fire, being baptized with the death that he went through, is right, but to be baptized with water is no less right. Paul teaches us that when we go down into the water, we're giving testimony to the fact that the Holy Spirit has saved us and that we trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come out of the water representing the new life which he gave us when we first believed. So the water is water to be gone into. Hence it is that we saw the record that when John was baptizing, he was baptizing in a place because there was much water there. But verse 22 of chapter 3 is very, very fascinating. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. The only mention of anybody except for Jesus in that verse is the disciples. And English logic and Greek logic forces upon us the conclusion that seeing he came into the land of Judea with his disciples, when he tarried with them and baptized, it was them he baptized. And afterwards, of course, we find them baptizing. Scarcely possible if they had not been baptized. It cannot be absolutely proved, but I think you would not go far wrong if you looked at verse 22 as the place and the time when Jesus' disciples were baptized. Jesus said to John, seeing that baptism is a baptism for the repentance of sin, that is indicating that you've repented from your sin, that he ought to come to Jesus, and Jesus ought not to be baptized by him, seeing that he's sinless. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so now for all righteousness. Every believer in him, he desires to be baptized as a powerful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit saving, the work of the Holy Spirit in causing us to repent. And so that is pictured wonderfully in the immersion in water and in coming out of the water. And this we may believe the disciples had got to that point. Judas Iscariot was among them, and we don't doubt that there are always ones whose profession is false. We cannot know people's hearts, we cannot examine them too much. Jesus, of course, knew about Judas. But he baptized, for he knew, and he wanted it to be known, that they had repented of their sins and entered into a new life with him. But he also wanted them to do the baptizing in times to come. And there's this tremendous contrast that John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So in that verse, it was people generally, they came, not disciples, which is very specific in the previous verse. So people came to John. Now, I've tried to search the atlases and cannot find either Enon nor Salem. It looks as if it's the nearest point to Jericho, where you cross the River Jordan, and that you would come down from Jerusalem to Jericho, cross the River Jordan, and go up to Galilee, missing Samaria. If you stayed on the same side, you would need to go through Samaria. Obviously, Jesus had chosen to baptize quite nearby. And we read in another place that there was a time when he retired to the place where John had been baptizing, where he was baptized. So they were doing a similar work, just for a short time, pretty well alongside one another. And John was not yet cast into prison. We read of that happening, and much of his time is spent on that in the other Gospels. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The Jews later took hold of the disciples and tried to get them to say something that their master would not approve of. Similarly, they came to John's disciples, but somehow we read that John got to hear of it because John does the answering. But they had an issue about purifying. Well, the most recent thing that will be coming up about purifying is in the next chapter, where we read that, in chapter 2, at the wedding, where we read that there were pots for purification that the Jews used for that, and they were lying there. There were six pots, water pots of stone, John 2, verse 6, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Huge gallons. Couldn't be moved, at least not when full. They had to be dipped into. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. There was so much water there because they washed their hands if they'd been to the town, washed their hands if they'd been to the village, washed their hands if they'd handled anything. All the things that the Bible does not commend. And so, doubtless, they did differently from what John's disciples did. And they debated with them about purifying. And then they tried to pull a fast one. They say they came to John after talking about this purification and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They're seeking to put a wedge between Jesus and John. They're seeking to make John jealous of what was going on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it was the fulfillment of the ministry of John. And not every disciple of John spotted that. And afterwards we read in Acts of disciples of John still existing then, but of hearing of the gospel also. So John answered, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now here is a statement that sweeps well beyond the subject. This is absolute. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. If you've got an exceptional gift, exceptional memory, exceptional at working in wood, exceptional in writing, whatever, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And every time we exercise those gifts, it's appropriate to thank the Lord Jesus because we've received those gifts from him. We are exercising them from him. We're able to continue because of him. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Always look heavenwards. And even when you're thinking about the ease with which you can do some things that other people find very, very difficult, then thank the Lord for the gifts he's been given you. I value the gifts that the Lord has given me. I value them not least because there are things I can't even think about doing that everybody else seems to find easy. But what we have is a gift. And that has a great effect on how we feel about giving and how we feel about teaching and how we feel about sharing. But a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So John first of all declares that he's not going to allow a wedge to come between him, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to explain, you see, that Jesus comes from heaven, and therefore he is happy to be subservient, happy to acknowledge all the gifts that come from John. Jesus said that John was the greatest of the prophets, though any believer in Christ was greater than he. But what made him so great was his unique ministry. It was to reveal Christ to the Jews and to mankind. And that was unique. And his relationship was unique. It was totally dependent upon the Lord. So he elaborates to John, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Well, they did ask him what he said about himself. They asked him if he was that prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy, and if he was Elijah, come again. But he said, no, he was none of these. And therefore, they asked him, well, what do you say of yourself? And using scripture, he says, I am the voice of him crying in the wilderness. And so you turn to that passage to understand part of John's ministry. But he said, you bear me witness that you heard me say that. I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. In other words, I'm sent to prepare the way that many people will turn and repent because Christ is coming. And I'm sent in order to witness to Christ at his baptism that he is the Son of God. You bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Well, one thing you could say of John the Baptist is he's not a show-off. Most of us don't like show-offs. If you know that whatever gifts you have is from heaven, you tend not to be showy about it. And here it was that John disowned anything, any praise, any status that they wanted to give him, and pointed people to Christ, who is the only way. And then he uses this wonderful, wonderful expression that they would understand. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now the picture's obvious. The bridegroom is about to marry the bride, but of course we can think of the church. Jesus has the church. Jesus is marrying the church. He's gathering his church together. There'll be a great feast one day, the marriage feast, Mary's supper of the Lamb in glory. So the bridegroom has the bride. The Lord Jesus Christ has his people, the elect people, the church. But the friend of the bridegroom is not jealous. The friend of the bridegroom is part of that group. The friend of the bridegroom is glad to hear his voice, his preaching, his welcome, everything he comes to earth to achieve. I am the friend of the bridegroom. I am the friend of Christ. I don't mind how great and how little I'm made, how great the Lord is made. The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. We don't hear literal voices, but when the Holy Spirit moves deep down in our hearts to preach the gospel to our hearts, that gives great joy. Nothing can give it more exceeding joy than our spirits being brought to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him with all our hearts. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Oh, wonderful words. Has your joy ever been fulfilled? Every single thing you've ever lived for, every single thing you've wanted to achieve, every single thing you've... That's a marvellous statement of John, isn't it? My joy is complete. My joy is absolutely filled to the brim. My joy is fulfilled. And my joy is in Christ. And my ministry is to exalt Christ. My ministry is to prepare people to receive Christ. And it gives me joy. It's the life that has a real purpose on earth, and it's a life that will go on through eternity. What wonderful things John points to here. He must increase, but I must decrease. The Lord Jesus is gathering to himself many people that the Father has given him. The Lord Jesus has a unique work to do on the cross of Calvary, having taken human flesh. But John says, my reputation is nothing. He is all. I must decrease. But decreasing doesn't mean I'm less a believer, that I have less joy in Christ. If we humble ourselves at the throne of grace, if we kneel at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not diminished by doing that. We're not less of people, but our whole heart is being used for what the human heart is best equipped to do. He must increase, but I must decrease. No great loss. No loss to John permanently. Doubt loss to John. But the great delight of his heart is to be humble in the presence of Jesus. But of course, always to be in the presence of Jesus. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly. Christ comes from above, and Christ therefore is God, and he's above every single creature. And we who begin life in the womb are of the earth, earthy. We are from below. You could say that never the two shall meet, except that Jesus' life was just designed that they should meet. That the life of Christ was to exalt, in the best sense of the word, to lift up poor human beings into his glory. That we share his glory. We're nowhere near because we're from below and he's from above. But he has lifted us up to share in his glory. John understood that in these few brief words to the Pharisees. He explained it so wonderfully. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. Don't we know it? We will talk about things of the earth. We'll talk about cars, we'll talk about football, we'll talk about travel, we'll talk about all sorts of things. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but we are more prone to do it than we are to talk about Christ, aren't we? We are from below, he is from above. And unless the Spirit of Christ is constantly working in our hearts, we'll talk more of things of earth than we will of the things of Christ. Well, we all know that. But aren't we grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven has come to raise us into his glory? And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. John begins his letter, doesn't he? That which we have seen and heard. And reverses it the next time. That which we've heard and seen. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. He describes heaven. He speaks of God. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have a verse that's Trinitarian in a minute. But Christ speaks of heaven, he speaks of the glory, he speaks of the forgiveness of sin. He draws men to himself in love and therefore speaks of love. What he has seen and heard in glory. And the words that he hears now he's upon earth. I do always my Father's will. He testifies of these things. He points to the Father. He brings us to the Father. He reconciles us to the Father. And when we read, see Jesus, we see God. We see our destiny. We see our future. We see our eternal hope. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. And you've got this wonderful expression. And no man receiveth his testimony. And what follows? He that hath received his testimony. So, here is a use of language. You don't call it lying, do you? He says, no man receiveth his testimony, but he that hath received his testimony. By which he means that most people didn't receive his testimony. We are likely to be among the no men that receive his testimony, if we will not turn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the word which is preached. But he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, in the Westminster Study Bible, which is their comments and notes, are always very, very good, and their meanings of words. But I'm not sure that what they've talked about set to his seal is right. In the margin of the Westminster Study Bible, they put as an explanation of set to his seal that he has affixed his seal. In other words, he's affixed his seal. It can't be opened, it can't be broken. Anyone who breaks it doesn't agree like they do. But it seems to me that to set to his seal means he has designed his seal. The seal has upon it, won't have a picture of God, will it? But has upon it, God is true. He set it on his seal, and when he seals something, that's what you see. So, whatever the meaning there is, we believe with all our hearts that God is true. And the minute we get out into the world, we'll be faced with people who don't believe there is a God, who don't believe he's got any power, who think it doesn't matter whether you obey his commandments, who worship idols. But we have set to our seal that God is true. Rather like Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. God is true. You believe that. We all believe that. But there comes times, you see, when we're tempted to move away from it, and we must not do that. We've set to our seal. We've got a visual look on the thing that we use to make our seal. God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Whatever he says are what God says. Now, this is a Trinitarian verse. He, Christ, God the Father, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Trinitarian through and through. He whom God hath sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been sent by the Father. And because he comes from the Father and returns to the Father, whenever he speaks with the authority of the Father. He never says anything. A good ambassador is only supposed to represent what the country believes, but he sometimes, I expect, puts his own views across. Not so Christ. Christ only speaks the words of God. And if he says things which we read throughout the New Testament, we may know that God says them. We may take great encouragement in our hearts that if he says God is love, well, God is love. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, he will give us a crown of life. And whatever statement anywhere in Scripture, particularly the promises, then this is a wonderful thing. God speaks the word, Christ speaks the word of God. And this expression, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What a wonderful, all-embracing statement of the unity of the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's lovely to be filled with the Spirit. But that would still be only a measure of what the Spirit can do in our hearts. If the Spirit speaks to our hearts from the Scripture, teaches the Scripture to us, it's only by measure. It may increase as we are able to increase with what we can take and understand of God. But the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit have identical views, identical statements. The Spirit to Christ is absolutely perfect, is unlimited, absolutely true. There's no restraint of God from God. The Son knows all things. The Spirit knows all things of the internal dealings of the Father and of the Son, and yet he's given to us. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. I love the progression of this. It all begins with the disciples, the Jews arguing with John's disciples, and they come to John also and expect to try and make him jealous of Jesus. And he moves on through these wonderful statements and he comes to the Father loveth the Son. No mention's been made of the Son in that sense. But the Father loveth the Son. Now John is very, very, very explicit. These next two verses. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Creation, sustaining, salvation, however you care to think of it. All things are under his control. All things are in his hand. And they will not differ from what God the Father wants or the Spirit. He has given all things into his hand. And we belong to Christ. The Father loves the Son, and we share the same love that Christ has, by measure perhaps. Not by measure from what God gives us, but by measure of what we're able to receive. But the Father loves the Son, and we're in the Son, and we are part of that love. The Father has given all things into his hand. We belong to Christ. And again, by measure, but we do understand many things that we didn't understand before. We do understand many things that those in the world do not understand. The Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things to his hand. We are in the Son, and therefore we receive the measure of his love and the measure of all the things that are available to Christian believers. And then, John 3:16 is the famous verse, but I love this one, and keep it a secret, unless I change my mind. This is what I'm going to preach on the Tuesday of Camp. But keep it a secret, only because I might change my mind. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's all there, all that's in John 3:16, John 3:15. He that believeth on the Son. Quite specific. We believe on the Lord Jesus. And of course, with that, I shall handle this theme a bit this afternoon. With that goes understanding all what his ministry involves. It's not just Jesus we see. He that believeth on the Son, his accomplishments on Calvary, who he is, have everlasting life. It's very, very easy for our brains to switch off. Everlasting life? Well, yeah. Till it's possible we think we're dying. Then everlasting life suddenly begins to take a new significance. But we could take that significance right from early on in our lives. Everlasting life. It will never end. It will not be of the quality of the world, but of the quality of heaven. We will have new intellects, new bodies, new minds. Our souls will be revived. We'll be with the angels. However, God is pleased to exist for eternity in heaven, so shall we. The Father knoweth the Son, hath given all things into his hand, and he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life in itself. You would think that that was sufficient to draw you to the Saviour. There's something actually prior to that, but people desire everlasting life, and the Spirit, so kind to them, works backward from that. But he that believeth on the Son has pardon for sin upon repentance. But the Father's very gracious. It's easier for us to understand everlasting life and work back to understand how it happens like that, and the Saviour came to pardon sins, and in believing that we enter into everlasting life, that we may make the progression in the proper way. We are grieved for our sins. We know the Son made that sacrifice, and we believe in him and enter into that everlasting life. I ought to say, perhaps, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It is future, but it starts now. We have everlasting life in our hearts. It's a wonderful thought. He hath everlasting life. Not shall have. It is future. We shall leave these bodies behind or be transferred in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It is in that sense future, but we already have entered into it by faith. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That means he who winds up not believing the Son. There may be those who are reading this verse, no, they don't believe the Son, but they will see life. That makes them turn to believe in him. But if they go on, and if for the moment they die, the moment, the condition when we die that we are is how we'll stay for the whole of eternity. Let him be filthy still. And so on. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son, if that's how it ends up, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. This is also important for coming to the Lord to be saved. If the wrath of God remains or abides or lives in the person who doesn't believe, and Paul says such for some of us, we were like this, we were the children of wrath, even as others. And that the wrath of God should abide upon us. Everlasting life, one alternative. The anger of God constantly shown to us. No choice is there. Well, I mean, there's choice, big choice, but a sensible choice. So, a wonderful, wonderful testimony of John to the Saviour. And we just finish with the next three verses, very quickly descriptive. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that he made and baptized more disciples than John, then we're told, though Jesus himself baptized not, you see, but his disciples did the baptizing. There's an important thing there. Jesus wanted these disciples to baptize for the future and for it to go down all the generations to express the salvation, the deaths of the old self and the rising into the new. So when he got the disciples to baptize, and he stood or sat there watching with approval. So Jesus isn't a man-made thing, a man-made invention. It would be a good thing to be baptized. This is something which the Lord Jesus utterly approves of. He himself baptized not, but his disciples. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Doubtless Jesus had made them, but he didn't do the baptizing, the disciples, but he approved of it. Those who've been made disciples then become baptized. After that, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Well, he was at the crossing. Was at the crossing, the Jordan there. That is the route to Galilee. But what are we told? The next thing we'll be looking at is he must needs go through Samaria. So what did he do? He didn't cross the Jordan and go up the road on the right-hand side, which is what they usually do. But he stayed on the same side and went up to Galilee via Samaria. You can just picture him leaving John the Baptist, going with his disciples, having shown them about baptizing and to baptize. And now off he goes, knowing that he would meet this woman in Samaria and that many Samaritans would be saved. That's a lovely passage. I hope we don't consider it in the shadow of John 3:16. All God's words are for our reproof and learning. And it's very easy just to scamper through these verses after John 3:16, but they are tremendously important ones. Amen.